Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. This is going to be our passage this morning, and let me set the scene for you as we all come together to look at God's word and what he has to say to us. Capernaum had been where Jesus had settled, and he had started to do his ministry there. He was starting to do some miracles. We know that the centurion soldier came to him in Capernaum. There's a good chance in chapter 8 also the leper came as well, possibly even Peter's mother-in-law. And so he's already done some miracles there. And then to get away from the crowds, Jesus and the disciples, they get in a boat and they go across the sea. That's where the storm happens, where Jesus calms the storm. They get to the other side. Jesus heals two demon-possessed men. The demons are cast out. They go into the pigs. The pigs run into the sea, perishing. The people are afraid. They're terrified of who Jesus is. They tell him to leave. He gets back in the boat and he's heading back to Capernaum. And that's where we find ourselves in today's passage. And so we've got four different groups of people that are in different states and they have different motivations. You have the crowds that are there at Capernaum. At some point, they hear that Jesus is coming back. They hear the news that Jesus just landed in a boat. He's back. Guess what that means? It means everybody wants to get their friends, their family, anybody that has a problem. Let's get them to see Jesus because this guy's been a miracle worker here and now he's back. There's also people that want to see a show, right? It's like, man, we get to see a miracle. I hope he does something new. What's it going to be now? Maybe there was even some news about, hey, that was a weird, crazy storm, and all of a sudden it just went away. What was that about? I wonder if that was Jesus. And maybe there was some news that had started to come back about Jesus casting out some demons and a bunch of pigs running into the sea. Maybe that was part of what some people wanted to come see. And so these crowds, some of them are brand new. Some of these people, they had heard about the first time that Jesus had been around or the second or however many times he had been there in Capernaum. And now they're coming for the first time. But for others, it's been a few times and they're starting to get used to this. So that's the crowd. It's this mixed bag of a number of different types of people, different situations reacting to Jesus. And then there's the scribes. The scribes are showing up. Now, they're the educated, they're the religious leaders, and they're coming because they want to make sure everything stays kosher. They want to make sure everything's staying within the bounds of the way proper Jewish people should act and making sure no one's misbehaving and no one, this Jesus guy, is not doing anything that they wouldn't approve of. So here they come to make sure, let's make sure everything's going well and according to the law and according to the way things should operate. Then you have the disciples. Think about where the disciples were in this time. They had seen him do the miracles. They've been a part of that, several of them. But then they get in this boat and they had just seen Jesus command the wind and the sea. And they obey. And so they became just horrified, terrified of his authority. They are fresh off of that. So this is where they are coming off of really understanding the significance and the power of what Jesus is capable of doing. And then there's Jesus himself. What is Jesus trying to do right now? What is his goal? You may think it's to come and do miracles, and it's not. His goal is to develop and to build into the disciples and to grow them. He's wanting to build faith, and that's what he is concerned about. And so that is our setting. That is where we are as we come to this text. And so what we're about to hear is also recorded in Mark chapter 2, verses 3 through 12, and also in Luke. Luke gives a version in chapter 5, verses 18 through 26. And Matthew, as is his habit, he gives the shortest version of the three. And so please, again, if you haven't done so, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We will start in verse 1. It says this, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city." We already said that this is Capernaum. Verse 2, "And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, in the other two versions, you get a little bit more of the story. It's pretty memorable. Four friends have a paralyzed friend. They're trying to get to Jesus, who's in the house, but the crowd's there. They can't get in, so they climb up on top of the roof. They dig a hole in the roof. They drop their friend down right in front of Jesus, and that's how they do it. In here, with Matthew, he just gives it a simple, they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And then it says this, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. What a wonderful thing to hear. Can you imagine how great that felt to hear that statement from him? The statement clearly comes because of their faith. Seeing their faith, Jesus said, and we're going to talk more about this later, so hold that thought there. Now, it's interesting, right? Because this guy's paralyzed, right? He's paralyzed, and then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And so if you're in the crowd and you're watching this and you're not accustomed to Jesus, you might think to yourself, does this guy see what's going on here? Does he have some perception problem? Hey, Jesus, the guy's paralyzed. That's what he wants. He wants to be healed from being paralyzed. What's this talk about being forgiven of sins? That's not the issue. Can't you see what the issue is? It's like if there's a doctor, right? And a guy comes in and he's got a cannonball wound in his chest. And then the doctor says, take courage. Have some happiness. And he's like, I have a cannonball wound. Don't you see the real problem? This is the real problem here. That's what this would have been like for them. He's paralyzed, Jesus. That's his problem. Or is it? Is that the real problem? See, Jesus looks at this person and he sees that the sin that he has is more important than his paralysis. For Jesus, the sin is the more important issue. So then let's go on. Verse 3. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Blasphemy can be this nebulous concept. It's kind of hard to understand sometimes. It generally means degrading or dishonoring another, especially when it comes to dishonoring God. It's often connected to speech, so slander is a close synonym that we can think of. But the basic idea is blasphemy is inflicting a great amount of harm to someone's honor. You are dishonoring them in a great level. Now, in the versions in Mark and Luke, the blasphemy is that Jesus takes the prerogative that is only meant for God. It says, they both write, who can forgive sins but God alone? In other words, if only God can forgive sins, and here comes Jesus, and he's forgiving sins, he's just a man, as far as they can tell, that's blasphemy. They are taking on something that only God can do, and that's dishonoring God. And so then verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, as happens so often, Jesus is able to read their thoughts. So Jesus said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? He rebukes them. This, again, is going to be another one of our points that we're going to zero in on today. Verse 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Notice, and this is important, he didn't say which is easier to do. He said which is easier to say. Why is he saying that? Well, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to see that in that moment, right? I could say that to you and you wouldn't know if that's, or anybody else couldn't see if that's the case. But if I say to you, it's a command, get up and walk, you're going to know if that's able to happen right away. That's immediately verifiable. And so what he's doing here is he's saying, all right, which is the harder one here? Because if I say to you, I recognize that if I say your sins are forgiven, it's hard to verify that. But let me up the ante a little bit here. And let me say, get up and walk. So verse 6, but so that you may know. that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. Jesus heals the man. An amazing miracle. And it doesn't happen gradually. It doesn't happen in piecemeal. It happens instantaneously, immediately. Get up, go home. He does. He gets up, he picks up his bed, and he heads on home. He heals the man to demonstrate his current authority to forgive sins. He had already done the most important work by forgiving his sins. So the healing of his paralysis was done to show his ability and authority to forgive sins. Saying, I can forgive your sins, that's easy to do. But healing the man proved that he could give and had in fact already given forgiveness. The man obeys as the diseases and the storm and the demons had before. As the healing was instant, so was the forgiveness. Verse 8. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck. Now I'd actually go with a different translation, the ESV and the NET. They have afraid, fearful. They were afraid of this. And glorified God who had given such authority to men. This sounds like what we hear in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Once again, Jesus goes ahead of us and does for us what he calls us to do. They saw the good work, the healing, and the forgiveness of sins. And from that flowed glory to God. They fear because of his authority. God's authority routinely produces reverential fear, as it caused the disciples when they're in the boat and the wind and the sea obey Jesus' command. And so that's our passage, and there's a lot that's here. There's a lot that we could look at. I'm going to focus in on the two main thrusts of the passage. There's two main thrusts that are here that I really want to hone in on. Number one, the first main thrust of this passage is the juxtaposition between the faith of the friends versus the skepticism of the scribes. So you got the faith of the friends versus the skepticism of the scribes. That's the first thrust. The second thrust is the preeminence of the spiritual over the physical. The preeminence of the spiritual over the physical. So let's begin our discussion here, unpacking this passage with the faith of the friends and the paralytic. As we've said, faith is aligning with a unproven, though not necessarily untrue, positive future reality. So for these folks, their future vision, their reality that they were looking towards was their friend being healed and himself thinking of himself being healed. They possess what God wants most from his people, faith. It's what God desires most, and it's what he praises the loudest, is faith in people. They believe, so they approach Jesus as the leper and the centurion had done before. And this echoes back to Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And so they come approaching Jesus. When Jesus forgives his sins, we don't have a reaction from these friends. So we don't know exactly how they reacted. But we do know that it was significantly different than how the scribes react because of what the text says. The text highlights, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. So we have a division that happens at this moment. Whatever, we don't know exactly what their reaction was, the friends and this person, but we do know that the scribes have this different reaction. The scribes do not have faith. Rather, they come with judgment, pride, arrogance, pomp, and self-importance. They hold themselves as keepers of the law, and yet they misidentify the author of the law himself. Why? How is that possible? These are the educated folks that study the law. Why did they miss it? Because they didn't have faith. Matthew, as do Mark and Luke, they contrast the friends with the scribes. The friends in the other versions get to the house. It's packed in this house. They're trying to get in. They're holding their friend on this bed, and they're trying to get in. The crowds are so packed they can't get in. So what do? They say, we got to figure out a different way. They have to climb on top of a house. I don't know if they climbed up there. I don't know if they heard there were stairs to get on top of the roof. I'm not sure. But it's a difficult thing to get a paralyzed person up on top of a roof. And then on top of that, what do? They have to dig a hole the size of a person in somebody's house. How do you think that's going, right? How do you think people are reacting inside the house? People are yelling at them. They're frustrated. Stuff's debris falling on their head. The owner of the house is yelling at them. What are you doing in my house? Stop doing that. There's all sorts of reasons why these people should stop, right? There's all sorts of ways and resistance against them going, but they have faith. They're just like, if we can just get him to Jesus, that's all we need, because we think that he will heal him. We'll deal with the rest later. They're coming in faith that Jesus will heal their friend. Conversely, the scribes, what are they doing? They're ready to pounce. Hey, your sins are forgiven. Ha ha ha! Got you! Blasphemy! Did you hear it? He said blasphemy. They're looking for a misstep. They're looking for a reason to jump all over Jesus. Why? Because they think they're the authority. They want to control the crowds. And if it's advantageous, they probably want to control Jesus as well. He doesn't fit into their mold and the way that they're thinking. And so they completely misjudge him. Now, you may say to yourself, as I have said to myself, isn't it reasonable, though, for them to question Jesus? I mean, what man forgives sin, right? Put yourself in their shoes, and you understand the law. Like, no man is forgiving sins. That's for God to do. That's his job. And aren't we allowed to have some doubts? Yes, absolutely. We're allowed to have some doubts. The disciples have doubts a lot. Thomas is famous for having doubts about the resurrection, and yet Jesus is gentle with Thomas when he interacts with him after the resurrection. God allowed page after page after page of Job asking questions. Habakkuk starts with Habakkuk questioning God and saying, what are you doing? This doesn't make any sense. The psalmist, they have doubts. Lamentations is filled with doubts. Israel itself, the word means one who wrestles with God. And Jude goes so far as to say in verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. So, are we allowed to doubt? Yes, absolutely, we're allowed to doubt. But that's not what's happening here. That's not what's going on. They're not doubting. They're not curious. They're not merely mistaken. It says their thinking is evil. They aren't doubting, they're rejecting. And there's a big difference. Unbelief is a deliberate choice, a rejection of revelation. The Messiah himself was before them, and they rejected him. Truth doesn't grade on a curve, folks. Your intentions and your motivations, they may be pure and they may be good and they can help make your judgment lighter. But if you're false, you're false. If you're wrong, you're wrong. And that's the way it is. They missed Jesus. And they missed him because they missed the Father before him. The blasphemy in this case wasn't God forgiving sins. It was the creation evaluating the Creator. For all their study as educated scribes, Their systems took them to blasphemy. They were the ones judging the ultimate judge. That's blasphemy. So here's the principle we should learn. Revelation always trumps reasoning. Always. When God reveals himself, that trumps any of your reasoning. I'm a fan of reason. I'm a fan of logic. I'm a fan of philosophy. I have a bachelor's degree in philosophy. I love it. I enjoy it. But here's the truth. All of that, our best mental capacities and abilities, they are dependent and subordinate to revelation. They are dependent and subordinate to revelation. Let's start with that dependent. What do I mean by that? Well, if you have taken logic, you know that you start with axioms and you start with these concepts. And to build any kind of logical anything, you have to start with those axioms. Where do you get those axioms? Where do you get those experiences? Where do you get those foundational things? You get them from experience or from learning. And how do you get that? Because God has revealed those things in creation. At a bare level, everything that you know, any logic that you build is started from, on a foundational level, facts that are true that you only know because God revealed them to you and gave you a mind to be able to understand them. You got that? You have to start with what is revealed to you. So any of our logic system is dependent upon God revealing truth to us and us starting with that. Secondarily, it's subordinate to it. And if you want to, if you've got a thing against God, or you've got major questions, or you're coming from an atheist background, or maybe you're agnostic, just take out the divine part of it. Just think of revelation as truth. Just start with that. All right. So you've got your reasoning. You've got your thinking. Say you are in charge in some way with this COVID-19 virus. And so you have your data that's coming in about how many deaths are happening and how many people have been tested and how many, and so you're trying to make decision. Well, as soon as a new test comes in, or as soon as new data comes in, that's revelation of truth that you're getting. Hopefully it's true, you understand. But yeah, that's something that's new. It's a revelation. Guess what that does to your reasoning? It changes it. Everything's got to switch now because of that. And so revelation is on top of our reasoning. Our reasoning is dependent upon it, and it's subordinate to anything that God reveals to us. So when God reveals something to us, our reasoning better alter and align with that revelation. Now, if your reasoning misses God when he shows up, your reasoning, your principles, your theology, whatever, what have you, it's faulty. I fear that for too many people that I've encountered, their doubts and objections are really just merely thin veils hiding willful rejection of God. There are certainly legitimate, honest questions, objections, doubts, things like that. There are definitely those. But man, I've seen a ton of folks that are hiding behind these doubts. And what the real culprit is they just don't want to believe. They're actively rejecting revelation that God has given to them. The scribes were so zoned into their system and their expectations that they couldn't see God when he was right in front of them. If your system is so stringent and so tunnel vision, you're not going to be able to see God when he reveals himself. Let me give you a story that will kind of illustrate what this looks like if you get into this tunnel vision. So I used to work at a gym back in seminary. And at this time, Amy and I were dating, and she would come in and we would spend some time. I worked at a gym. I was there at the front desk, and we had a little computer here to the side. And she had come in, and she would sometimes work on some things, but be able to be there with me, and that was fun. And so I happened to be working, and she's at this computer, and I think it was like she was looking at car insurance or something like that. And so all of a sudden, then here comes a bunch of emergency personnel. I got a phone call. There was somebody upstairs on the weight room, and I can't remember if they passed out or something. It was something major, and so they had called the paramedics. So I'm hearing the sirens. I'm seeing the lights come in. I'm seeing, here comes the cop. The cop comes and starts talking to me. I say, yes, it's going to be up here. I go run over, and I show him where the stairs are. I come back to the desk because we're going to have more people coming. So then we have the paramedics show up. They come through, and they bring a stretcher, and they go right past. I show them where to go. They go upstairs. The cop and the paramedics with this new person, they come back around and they go. All the while, people are trying to check into the gym and check out. And so I've been running around crazy. And finally, they leave and I'm like, oh, man, that was crazy. That was nuts. So I'm like, I'm exhausted. And I look over at Amy and she looks at me and she just gives me this smile. And it's obvious that she doesn't really connect with what happened, like where I am. Like there's some disconnect. So I ask her, like, hey, do you know what just happened? She had no idea. She missed the siren. She didn't see the lights. She didn't see the cop come through. She didn't see the paramedics, the crew of paramedics with the stretcher and everybody come on back. Why? Because she had gotten so zoned in to the computer and what she was doing. She missed everything outside here. All the activity and all the warnings and all the bells and whistles, everything. She missed it all because she was focused here. Whatever their system was, whatever their thinking was, whatever it was that these scribes were into and had their attention, it gave them tunnel vision. They missed all the signs that said, this is the Messiah, this is God himself. There's other situations that I've heard of where this can happen. And we don't want you to get into these systems that give us tunnel vision. I've talked to some of our ladies here who I've just heard some of the stories about back in the day, if you went to, say, a Baptist church, you weren't allowed to wear pants. You had to wear certain outfits. You had to wear dresses and all of that. And all of that, I'm sure, was coming from a place of, we want to uphold modesty. We want to promote some good characteristics. And I'm sure it's well-intentioned and very good. But talking to some of these ladies that had to endure that, there also came with that trying to uphold modesty, there also came judgment and gossip and slander. And so in the name of upholding modesty, some of these ladies, they would let in things like judgment and gossip. When you zero in on something and you have that rule everything, even over and above revelation, you can get tunnel vision. You can miss what God has for you. And so let me ask you this. Are you more like the faithful friends or are you more like the skeptical scribes? Be more like the faithful friends. So that's our first main thrust, the differentiation between the two. The second main thrust in the passage is the preeminence of the spiritual over the physical. Jesus' forgiving of his sins is the greater miracle of the two. The end point of the healing was not the healing itself. It was the verification that he could forgive sins. Here, let me read it again. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. The miracles Jesus does are to demonstrate his identity, his authority, and his ability to accomplish the spiritual promises that are there in the gospel. God designed the physical to mirror the spiritual, not the other way around. Thus, the spiritual carries the more significant weight than the physical. There are several errors that we can make if we don't follow this principle, if we miss that, but I'm going to hone in on one specific one. So what that specific one is if we don't take spiritual and put it on top, but what happens when we put physical as the preeminent And we're using the spiritual to help in the physical realm. The most egregious that we see in this is the health and wealth gospel. Many of you are familiar and have heard that. I'm going to save talking about that for another sermon. I'm going to talk about how that looks in a little bit more of a subtle way, a little bit more of a sneaky way, where we can err by not realizing our idolatry, where we can think we have spiritual on top, but actually we've brought physical on top. So here's a scenario. Say a guy realizes that he has an addiction to some substance. Could be drugs, could be alcohol, could be dip, could be chocolate, could be Chili Banderas tortillas. That's a real addiction. I know. He realizes, this person, they realize the effects. They don't like it. It's affecting their lives, and they want to stop. So what do? They come to church, or they go to Alcoholics Anonymous or Tortillas Anonymous, and they use that to try to help them stop the addiction. But what's the motivation there for this person? Is the addiction the problem or the symptom of the real problem? The physical addiction is actually coming from a spiritual disease. Remember, we talked about this, that the spiritual flows downhill into the physical. And so if you've got a problem, like one of those dumpster fires that's happening in physically, tangibly, you can see in your life, really good chance that that's coming from a spiritual problem up here. And so we don't use spirituality and going to spirituality as a means for us to solve the physical problems, as if that's the higher issue. We go to spirituality for spirituality's sake. So maybe someone's saying, I'm not making as much money at work, so I'm going to go tithe because when I tithe, I get more money. The real motivation there is I need to get more money. It's not actually tithing. It's not giving to God and giving a gift to him. It's, no, I actually want to make some more money. The kids aren't behaving the way we want to. Let's get back to going to church. We need to get back there because these kids are there running they're running the place. They're running crazy. So let's get back to church. Sure, yeah, absolutely. Please bring them to church. But the primary reason you get them to church is because they will experience God there, not because you don't like parenting them. See the difference? What's the real motivation? Is it spiritual or is it physical? Here's what we're going to see a lot in the next couple weeks and couple months. There's going to be a lot of people that start coming to church again. They're going to come back around. They're going to have lost a job. They're going to have gotten the virus. A family member have gotten the virus. There's a number of things that are going to be happening. And all sorts of people are going to start coming back. And they're going to be here. And they're going to be desperate. God, help us. Save us from this virus. Save us from the economic collapse. Save me from losing my job. And they're going to be honest about that. And they're going to want that. But then what's going to happen is, hopefully anyways, things will even out. The economy will get back to normal. We'll not have to do social distancing anymore. The virus will be under control. And then at that point, will they stick around? They got what they wanted. They came to God. God answered their prayers and the virus stopped, the crash stopped. And now, what do they need God for? They have what they want. All this connects back to something that was really convicting for me in this passage. So as I'm looking at myself and as I'm looking at, do I have the spiritual over the physical or do I have it reversed, where the spiritual is actually, I'm doing the spiritual to serve my physical wants that I have. So if I were the paralytic and Jesus looked at me and he was happy because I had faith and he said to me, your sins are forgiven. And then he didn't heal my paralysis. Would I be okay with that? Would I be satisfied with what he gave me there? This has connections to my life. If God reminded me week in and week out through his word and through prayer and through his spirit that he loves me and that my name is written in the book of life and that I have an inheritance in heaven and he cares for me and he tells me that week after week after week and he's there in my study in scripture as I'm preparing for sermons and in the counseling room when I'm counseling in my office and he does all of that and the church doesn't grow, would I be satisfied? I had to look at myself with that. This isn't a hypothetical thing. This actually happened a few weeks ago. I did the drive-through prayer down here. You know how many people we had come by? Zero people wanted prayer. Sal had to come and he came and prayed for me. He came and stopped by. He was doing something else. And he's like, yeah, no one here. Let me pray for you. So Sal prayed for me. I got to see Teresa. I got to see Willie. I got to see Sal. I got to see Joel. But they weren't coming for prayer, and no one else came for prayer. And so I'm sitting there at this booth with nobody coming. And guess what? I was obedient. And guess what? God was pleased with that. And was I satisfied? Not most of the time, honestly. If I'm being honest, I wasn't too satisfied. I was pretty frustrated. We do prayer so that we can reach people, and so that these people, no, you're getting it backwards. Get it backwards, Nigel. That's not the way it goes. You obey God, you serve him because that's what you do. That's what he deserves, and that's what his disciples do. So, are you satisfied that your sins have been forgiven? Is that enough for you? I hope that God satisfies you. It's a daily process for me. I'm in the middle of fighting through that. So those are the main two thrusts, the faith versus skepticism and then the spiritual over physical. But there is an incredible detail in this story that is not to be missed, and I'm not going to let us pass by it. Here's what it is. The friend's faith is a factor in Jesus forgiving this guy's sin. The friend's faith is a factor in Jesus forgiving his sins. Now, before I go any further, before I fully make this point, let me set some guardrails up here because there are some error that we could fall into easily. So let me just set some guardrails. Here are some boundaries we're not going to cross. God is sovereign. He reigns. He created his plan of salvation and predestined the elect before the foundation of the world. No one earns salvation. No one deserves salvation. No one works, and salvation is given as a wage. It doesn't work that way. Faith is not meritorious. Faith is distinguished clearly from works. Faith is, in fact, the acceptance that I don't have any works that are worthy of God. That's what faith is saying. I recognize I have nothing before God. So what I say is not promoting works-based salvation at all, nor is it denying God's election. Not doing that. Faith does not earn forgiveness of sins. But scripture does say those who have faith are forgiven. How exactly these work out? We've got God's sovereignty, his election. We've got some form of free will, probably, possibly. Who knows what that is? And then how those two work together? I don't know. I don't have any idea. But scripture tells us that we can say that those who have faith are forgiven. Now, let's take the text and let's see where it takes us next. And where it takes us is that other people's faith factors in as well. Jesus didn't see his faith. Matthew was clear and intentional to write. Jesus saw their faith. All of them, plural. Forgiveness came, I don't know exactly how, but in some way through the faith of his friends and his own faith. That is fascinating. That's a fascinating idea. Here's what I mean. Your faith for what God can do in your friends and family somehow is a part of Jesus forgiving them. I wouldn't go so far as to say that your faith causes their forgiveness. I think that's too far. That, in fact, it's heretical and it's just clearly inaccurate, but it's also not enough to say that your faith is not a factor at all. So somewhere in the middle is the truth. You and I, we got to live with that tension. This is one of those areas where I have to say revelation trumps my own reasoning, because my reasoning, this doesn't make sense to my reasoning. But here's the revelation. This is what the text is saying, is that their faith impacted the fact that he forgave their sins. Seeing their faith. Folks, God calls us to intercessory prayer, which is praying on behalf of someone else. This is one of the main ways we can, through faith, bring your friend to Jesus, so to speak. So if you're looking for a way to act this passage out and to learn from this, and you've got a friend that needs to meet Jesus, you know what the best way to do is for you to be praying for them, to bring them before you, before the Lord. And so that's one of the best ways that you can do it, is to pray for your friend and to use your faith so that Jesus would see that, and may he forgive them. Now, if you're like me, you wonder, what does intercessory prayer actually do? How am I actually impacting somebody else when I pray for them? I don't understand how this is working. I'm not causing them to believe, so I don't control them. So what exactly am I doing when I'm praying for them? Look, this line of thinking, it makes sense. I understand it. It's reasonable. But it's coming from the area of the known. It's coming from what you see and what I see. And what God has been calling us to, and what he always wants, and what he desires for us, and what he's going to praise most, is if we're not living in the seen, but in the unseen, listening to what he reveals to us and going off of that. God wants us living there. You don't have to understand how your faith through intercessory prayer impacts other people. You don't have to understand it, but you have to believe that it does. You have to have faith that it does. Your job is faithful obedience. Your job is not to see everything and to understand it all. God has called us to pray. He's called us to pray for other folks, and he says that he will impact that. So guess what? Pray. Pray for other people. It makes a difference. I don't know how, but it does. That's what he's telling us here. So pray for those people in your life that you know. Your faith in what Christ can do makes an impact on other people. Your faith in what Christ can do, it makes an impact on other people. In fact, your faith can actually lead to exponential increase beyond what you even hoped for. Which brings us to another principle that's here. Your faith bears fruit beyond your anticipation. So put yourself into these friends' shoes or sandals. Your friend is paralyzed. There's a guy named Jesus, and he's healing people. He's healing Jews, he's healing Gentiles, he's healed lepers and demon-possessed folks. He's doing it all. So you bring your friend to him. Why? Are you bringing your friend to get his sins forgiven? No, that's not why you're bringing him to Jesus. Because if you were doing that, all five of you would be coming and asking for that, right? But that's not what the text is talking about. They're coming because they want him to be healed. So they bring him there. And they bring him forward to be healed. Then Jesus goes far beyond that miracle, and he forgives the guy's sins, removes hell, removes the stain. He sanctifies him as a child of God. He adds that to then he goes and heals the guy. What this is like, folks, is like if you were to get your sins forgiven, if you were just wanting to get healed, which is no big deal by itself, or is a really big deal, is what I meant to say. That's a really big deal. But then to have your sins forgiven on top of that, that's like me taking my Grand Marquis in to get oil changed. And then they bring out a Lamborghini, and that's my new car. And it's got new oil in it. That's what that would be like. What he just did, what Jesus gave them, was far beyond what they were asking. It's great that he's not paralyzed anymore. But if that was all that he had done, the guy's still going to die. And his sins we're going to earn him hell. And Jesus goes above and beyond that, and he saves them from hell. All that they believed, folks, was that he could heal his body, and Jesus goes above and beyond that and heals his soul too. So don't worry about praying for enough. God can multiply our requests anyways. Listen to God's word here in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is able to impact somebody else through your faith, through your prayers, and do even more than you can even think or even imagine, even comprehend what he's able to do? Do you believe that? Because if you do, that's the faith that God works with. That's the faith that he rides, and he brings blessing beyond our wildest imaginations. I hope you believe that. So let me ask you this. Who needs your prayers? Who needs your faith to impact their lives? Who's in desperate need of somebody else to bring them to Jesus, to bring them in front of him through their faith, through their act of faith, through their prayers, through their intentional loving and caring for them? Who is that in your life? Who has God put in front of you that you need to pray for them and to bring your faith and belief that God can do far more than you even imagine that he can do for them? Who needs that right now in your life? Who is that? Who is God putting on your heart and saying, you need to pray for this person? Will you step up and will you listen to the revelation from the Spirit? Will you let your reasoning come underneath that revelation? And will you listen to that? And will you put your faith there? And will you trust that God can use your prayers and everything that he calls you to do to impact someone else's life? Will you do that? Will you jump on board and will you listen to the Spirit and will you do what he calls you to do? Because you believe that he's able to heal someone else. Have you lost faith? Have you just given up? Have you said, that's it, and I have to give this over to this person and I can't do anything and it's all in their hands? Yes, they are responsible for their response between God and them. Absolutely. Right? And you're not responsible for saving somebody else, but you are responsible to pray and to be obedient to what God has called you to do. And what this text is telling you is to bring your friends, your family, and faith towards Christ and do what he's called you to do. So get on it. Who needs you to do that for them? So let me leave you then today with an image. One of the things that I saw in my study this week is the church father Jerome in his commentary in Matthew on this passage. He points out that the man's body, upon being healed, it immediately sprang into action. Immediate healing. Get up, walk. His body came into action. The same can be assumed, he says, for this man's soul. Imagine that guy. Imagine that guy walking out. Just walking out, for one, but two, imagine the joy that he had, feeling, recognizing, experiencing his sins were forgiven. His sins had been washed clean. Do you remember when your soul was healed? When that miracle of regeneration came to you? Do you remember that joy that was there? The miracle was done for you. Never forget the joy of that. Never lose sight of what God did for you. If you've never experienced that joy, if as I talk about that, you're like, I've never experienced that. I've never had that joy of feeling that my sins are forgiven, that God is with me, that I commune with him. I would love to help you learn how Christ can give you that miracle. And he can take your paralyzed soul and he can bring it to life. Please contact me. I would love to tell you more. I'd love to send you in Christ's direction. Who needs your prayers and your faith today? Pray without ceasing, folks, for the paralyzed, the possessed, the diseased, the broken, the dead. God is able to do far more abundantly than we can even imagine. Go in peace. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, God, thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven us of our sins, God. In the midst of all that's going on, Lord, I pray that you would take our focus and our attention away from all of that and that you would take it and completely put it squarely upon you. You are the great and awesome, gracious God who saves and forgives from sin. Lord, we deserve hell. We deserve punishment. We deserve it all. And yet you've saved us. Graciously, not by our works, not by our merit, but when we were enemies, God, you saved us. And so, Lord, fill us with that feeling again, that experience of the joy that's there of having you, our God, our Creator, do a miracle in our hearts. And Lord, fill us with your faith. Fill us with faith so that we can do what you've called us to do and bring those other folks to you in prayer and in obedience as we obey you and do what you call us to do, Lord. God, give us opportunities, Lord, to bring people to you. And as they come, God, we ask that you would do a miracle in their hearts. We pray, Lord, now for individuals that we know and we care about and we love, Lord. You know who they are. And I pray, Lord, that you would convert their hearts, that you would save them, and that you would give them the love that you have. And we give you praise right now. In Jesus' name, amen.